Well, today we come to a new section in chapters 3 and 4 of Matthew's Gospel. We have been looking at these chapters under the broad theme of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, and we've observed several things. Hopefully you got a sheet as you came in today. We're going to be referring to that several times here, especially in the opening. We want you to have that and not have to try to keep up with writing several things down. Some of this we've already covered. In fact, the first three statements on that sheet toward the top, the announcement of the kingdom we've seen in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, membership in the kingdom in chapter 3, verses 7 to 10, the blessing of the kingdom, the outpouring of the Spirit in verses 10 through 12. And now we come in chapter 3, verse 13, to the King of the kingdom. And this is going to take us almost to the end of chapter 4, from chapter 3:13 all the way to 4:16. And within that section, we're going to find that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the King of the kingdom, is pleasing to the Father, proven to the faithful, and prepared for the forgotten. Now, in considering today him being pleasing to the Father, we come to some other observations. Now, on that sheet that you have there, you'll notice at the top of the sheet is what I've called an exegetical outline. It's just kind of considering chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 16. How might we, if we were only considering this text, how might we consider and think on the flow and the structure of the text? We saw there in chapter 3, 1 to 6, John the Baptist coming on the scene, and he's announcing that the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, as some other gospel writers refer to it as, it has come near. Not that it's coming, but it has already, present tense, it's come near, and I believe that the term is actually a perfect tense verb, meaning that it's come near and it stays. It's not going anywhere else, all right? We might think in terms of the inauguration of the kingdom of God. And then we saw in chapter 3, verses 7 to 10, John the Baptist began to preach to the various groups, and he had some Pharisees and some Jewish leaders come to him, and they were boasting in their genealogical descent from Abraham. And John begins to make clear that participation in the kingdom of heaven, participation in the kingdom of God, is not about genetics. It's not about physical genealogy. You know, you can pay $99 today and you can find out what your ancestry is. You know, and some guy walks up to you and he looks, you know, like a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant or whatever, and he tells you, "I'm an American Indian." And you're like, "Wow, what? That looks really odd. That's strange." And so I was with two guys a couple days ago, and one was white and one was black, and they were like, "We're cousins." They were kind of joking, but, you know, it's like, well, in these days, you know, you can pay for something for $99 and find out all the different aspects of your DNA and genetic code. John's saying, look, the $99 is not a good investment to find out if you're part of the kingdom of God, because it's not about genetics. It's not about DNA. It's about spiritual life and spiritual birth. And we find this happens by way of the blessing of the kingdom, because God sends forth his Spirit into the world to give people who are dead in trespasses and sins new life, new birth, born again or born from above. And that's the way we participate in the kingdom of God. And that brought us then to where we are today, the King himself. In verse 13, it says, "Then Jesus arrived." More on that maybe in a moment. And then he moves through this section that the Son is going to be pleasing, the King is pleasing to the Father. He's going to be sent out into the wilderness and tested and proven and found faithful. Even if you didn't know anything about the Old Testament, you could still read chapter 4, verses 1 to 11 and realize that there's some kind of test going on here. And he's trying to withstand the assault of this enemy. And then we find in the end of chapter 4 there, or at least in verses 12 to 16, that this one is going to go and position himself in a place where he's going to reach out to the nations of the world. That just kind of gives us an exegetical flow of chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 16. But what we did a few months ago when we kind of started this section is we spent several Lord's days looking at the Old Testament backdrop to John's ministry. When John comes and announces Jesus, when Jesus comes onto the scene, Matthew tells us this narrative in a particular way that is heavily influenced by the writings of the prophet Isaiah. So you notice there on the bottom portion of the page, now this was the little slip of paper that I put in the bulletin several months ago, and a few of you had held on to that. And I thought, you know, let's just kind of bring this back and think about it a little bit as we move into this new section today. So in considering him as pleasing to the Father, we're going to come today to the fifth and sixth observations regarding Jesus as the long-anticipated Isaianic servant of the Lord. We've seen the first four of these. We have observed that Matthew presents Jesus as the Isaianic servant of the Lord who has a forerunner announcing his coming. This is intricate to the presentation of Isaiah of the servant of the Lord in the Old Testament. Someone's going to come first. The other prophets talk about John the Baptist. For example, Malachi talks about a forerunner to the Lord, but so does Isaiah. We saw secondly that Matthew presents Jesus in this section as the Isaianic servant of the Lord who by his great work will, by the power of God, create a new people consisting of a restored remnant and new stones all hewn from the rock of Abraham, in whom a blessing was to be found for all the nations of the world. We notice thirdly that Matthew presents Jesus as this Isaianic servant whose ministry is intimately accompanied with the Spirit of the Lord. You might recall things like Jesus, this is to kind of look over in Luke, but Luke is quoting from Isaiah when he speaks about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to go and to preach. Or you might think of Isaiah chapter 11, where it speaks about the spirit of wisdom and knowledge being upon this one who's going to come from the line of Jesse. And there are seven things mentioned there about the Spirit of God that are all going to accompany Christ in his ministry, the servant in his ministry. We notice fourthly that Matthew presents Jesus as the Isaianic servant of the Lord who brings about the anticipated and long for outpouring of this Spirit in the coming reign of the Messiah King who would bring about the transformation of his people. So not only does Isaiah see one coming that himself possesses the Spirit of God, he sees this one who possesses the Spirit of God as being one who's going to pour that Spirit out on his people, creating a new people. Well, that brings us to today, to notice number 5 and number 6. Matthew presents Jesus in this section here as the Isaianic servant of the Lord who identifies with his people in such a way on their behalf that he fulfills all the righteousness that God requires of them in both active and passive obedience to all that God has required. Isaiah sees a day where this one will come with a sense of complete submission to the will of God, fulfilling the will of God, doing all that God requires, but at the same time also suffering, often from the hands of men in a fallen world. And sixth, we observe in this section here that Matthew presents Jesus as this servant who is chosen, precious, and beloved like a son. Now, I mention all those things just to kind of give you not just a structural flow of thought for Matthew, but also to remember when we're reading the Bible, it's not just bare exegesis that we need to do. I remember years ago, I used to attend a church, and what I was really looking for was just good, straight Bible teaching. I almost thought that if I walked away from the sermon with just an outline of the text, I was good. And there are whole movements in the history of the church, especially in the last 50 to 100 years, that really focus in heavy on Bible teaching. We just want the text, and that's all we want. We want to know how to handle the text. And that is incredibly important. And I'm thankful that I had years in that kind of environment. And maybe some of you did as well. But we need to think beyond just bare exegesis. We need to come to what we might think of as like a theological understanding of the passage. And that section there, looking at Isaiah in the background, is designed to kind of help with that. Now, I mentioned that I want to make some observations from this passage, and those two observations, number 5 and number 6, that are on your sheet, we're going to be kind of touching on those as we go, but I have 4 things that I want to kind of show you from the text regarding this particular point in the life of Christ. The first is this: when Jesus comes, he comes to identify with his people. He comes to identify with them. We might say he doesn't remain aloof. He doesn't remain far off. He comes near. Notice when it says in chapter 3, in verse 13, the opening words, "Then Jesus arrived." This is an interesting phrase because it's only used 3 times in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's already been used twice, and this is the last one. Matthew uses this little word, "arrived," 3 times. I want you to notice how he uses it. Look back over in chapter 2. In chapter 2, it says in verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived." This is the first time we see this particular phrase. The magi, who are coming because they've heard that the king of the Jews has been born, they have come to worship this king. And notice in chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist arrived." The New American Standard has "came," but it's the same term we have back in chapter 2, in verse 1. And now we have in chapter 3, verse 13, "Then Jesus arrived." Just think about those 3 events. Is Matthew just trying to say, okay, the Magi are here, and John's here, Jesus is here? Is it just bare history? Is it just bare information that's trying to be communicated? I don't think so. I want you to think about what's happening here within the broader structure of the presentation of Jesus as the king who has come, and in his coming, he has ushered in the kingdom of God. The very rule and the reign of God has come among men. In chapter 2, verse 1, when Gentile nations, these king-like figures, these representative dignitaries from far off have heard about the birth of a king, the arrival of a babe. "We saw his star in the east, and we've traveled afar. We've come to see this one who has been born king of the Jews." Here we have the arrival of Gentile nations before Jesus even positions himself in Nazareth of Galilee up in the north, where near Zebulun and Naphtali, where there's a light for the Gentiles. That's going to be at the end of chapter 4 in verses 12 to 16. Before that even happens, and they probably would have had to start moving before Jesus was born, or perhaps right when they saw this star appear. This is indicative of the impact of the arrival of the King of the Jews will be for more than just the Jews. The Gentile nations have some kind of hope in him as well, and they're drawn to come and worship him. And then in chapter 3, in verse 1, we have the arrival of that consummate Old Testament prophet, none greater than John the Baptist. And he comes to announce the dawning of an eschatological age. Remember, as we looked in chapter 3 and verse 1, those opening words, now in those days. It's kind of Old Testament code speak for the eschatological dawning of a new age. And now in chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, then Jesus arrived. Taking into account all we've already heard about who Jesus is, who he was thought to be by those magi from the east, who he's thought to be by Joseph and Mary, who he's been announced to be by the angels, who he's been declared to be by John the Baptist, and then Jesus arrived. It's not just that, oh, well, he's here now. No, the King has what? The King has come. The King has come. And in fact, in just a verse or two, the King, for the first time in the book of Matthew, will speak. And then in just a few verses later, his Father will speak about him. His coming into the picture, if you will, is of great theological significance. There is a shift of history that's happening in Matthew chapter 3, and everything is now going to be different. Jesus comes, and when he doesn't just come and remain aloof. He comes close. He comes very near. Remember what was told Joseph by the angel back in Matthew chapter 1. You will name him what? You will name him Jesus, for he will do what? He will save his people from their sins. Well, you're not told how at that point. You're not told in what manner he's going to do this. Is this just going to be like in the Old Testament days where it talks about God comes and rescues his people? He bares his arm. He extends his hand. He rescues them, like, for example, pulling them out of Egypt and bringing them to the promised land, or bringing them back from exile in Babylon back into the land of plenty. Oh, it's much more intense. It's much more personal. You might think, for example, of the Creed. One of my favorite lines in the Nicene Creed is where it says, for us and for our salvation, he what? He came down. He came down. He came all the way down, didn't he? I mean, he came all the way down. He didn't just parachute in for the weekend, Father, I've got a few things to do. I'll be back in a couple days. Just hold things together while I'm gone. Be a silly way to even think about the Trinity. Sorry. I hope that no one is offended. You get the point. I'm being trite because it's trite. That would be silly. He doesn't just come down for the weekend. It's not just like a couple of days in his life. No, he comes down. He is incarnate. He doesn't just come down and show up as a man at 30. And walk with us for 3 years. Where'd he come from? I don't know. He just showed up like Melchizedek. Just kind of like out of nowhere. Fully grown. With bread and wine. And we don't know where he came from. No. He doesn't just come as an infant. Like Mary and Joseph walk out the little hut one day or whatever they're in. Oh, there's a baby down here on a doorstep. Do we call child services? Or do we just he'll be ours. No, he comes all the way down. He is incarnate. He assumes human flesh. He is grown and born into the womb of a young maiden with what could have been great scandal. So much so that Joseph desires to divorce her and put her away quietly, because this is just I don't know that I want to mess with this. This is gonna follow me the rest of my days. And God comes to Joseph and appears to him and tells him what is conceived in Mary is of God. It's of the Holy Spirit. for us and for our salvation. He came down. He came down to save us from our sins, and he couldn't do it by being far off. This kind of salvation required God in this sense to assume that human flesh, for as the fathers would often say, what had not been assumed could not be healed. Therefore, he had to be made like us in every way except sin, the writer of Hebrews says. And had he been made like us in every way, including sin, he could not have saved us. Because he who came to save us must have been like us, but also unlike us, in the sense that he had to be God and man in this one person. He comes to identify with his people. Notice what happens here in verse 13. He says that Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan. This would have been probably about a 2 or 3 day journey. He would have come from the north in Galilee, come down to the area around the Jordan River, kind of to the east of Jerusalem, to be baptized by him. I just think for a moment about what this means. John is baptizing. We've already seen this, right? If you just look back in chapter 3 let's look in verse 5. Jerusalem is going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. This is a particular kind of baptism. This is a baptism accompanied with the confession of sins, or as some gospel writers speak of it, as baptism for the forgiveness of sins. It is a baptism of preparation, no doubt, because John knows that he has no power to forgive sins. John knows that water has no power to forgive sins. In fact, what we're going to need to participate in is the latter baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, of spirit and of fire, to truly have new life given to us. But this is a baptism of preparation. It is a baptism picturing the washing away of sin. And it's a baptism, listen, it's a baptism for sinners. Do you get that? It's a baptism that you and I could have easily participated in. But Jesus? Jesus is going to participate in a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is going to participate in a baptism where people are confessing their sins when they're getting, what's Jesus going to do? What's Jesus going to confess? John has already conceded the fact back in chapter 3 in verse 11 that the one who is coming after him is mightier than him. That's an interesting phrase there in verse 11. It says, for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me. That phrase, coming after me, is used at many points in the Gospels as a descriptor of a disciple. A disciple is one who comes after someone, all right? But John is like, yeah, he's coming after me, but I don't mean he's coming after me that way. He's not coming after me as if he's going to actually learn from me. He's not coming after me as if he's actually one of my kind of disciples. No, the one who's coming after me is what? He is mightier than I. Now, we're not told what John the Baptist's parents might have told him. But remember, his mother Elizabeth and father Zechariah clearly understood and knew that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was probably about 6 months younger than his cousin, was of great significance. If you wonder what Zechariah knew about John and Jesus, just go back to Luke and read, I think it's in Luke chapter 1. The glorious prayer and praise that Zechariah makes about the Lord Jesus. Clearly, he is the one coming to visit. He is God coming to visit and to rescue men. So when Jesus comes, he comes asking John to baptize him. That might help you understand a little bit why in verse 14, John says, whoa. Whoa is in the Greek. Look it up later. I'm just kidding. John tried to prevent him. John is like, no, Lord, this shouldn't be. He says, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? I mean, John had heard of the baptism of Jesus that would come. Acts chapter 1, Jesus told the disciples not many days from now that we looked at, I guess, last time, talking about Pentecost, the baptism of the Spirit and fire. John knew Jesus was going to bring that kind of baptism, and John's like, I need, because I'm a what? I'm a sinner. I need to receive your baptism. You're coming for my baptism. This is confusing. This is just wrong. You might think of other people in the Gospels who tried to prevent Jesus from doing what he said he was going to do. Doesn't usually work real well to tell Jesus he's not going to do what he says he's going to do. You ever tried something like that in your life? Lord, we're not doing this. And, you know, you find yourself doing it, right? His will be done. Peter tried to stand in the way of Christ, received one of the strongest rebukes we probably see of anyone in the Bible, get thee behind me, Satan. Well, Jesus is quite merciful to John. Jesus sees the obvious disparity between the baptisms. He sees the obvious disparity between him and John. He understands why John's having a hard time here. But Jesus says, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. I want you to think about what Jesus is doing in this passage. Jesus, the righteous one. Jesus, the Holy One of God. Jesus, God in the flesh, who, yes, John's right, he did have need of the baptism of Jesus. And yes, from all observable purposes, this was backwards. But Jesus was doing something. Jesus was bringing something about. Because in the back of all of this is the declarations of the prophet Isaiah, who speaks about the Lord who will come to his people, this servant who will come, and he will come to this people who are weak and needy. And remember, he'll be called the servant of the Lord. And that phrase, the servant of the Lord, or my servant, was a phrase that had been used for the people of Israel for years. They were his servant. But you'll recall in our study, perhaps, from several months back, we looked at Israel as the servant of God, and they were what? They were blind. They were deaf. They were lame. They were false in like every way. So they needed another to come and be servant of the Lord in their place, in their stead. And he would come. And he would take their place, and he would suffer for them. And as we read earlier today in Isaiah 52 and 53, this one who would come and be chastised for their iniquity, for their sin, would in the end make many righteous. I'm getting ahead just a little bit, but in order to make them righteous, he has to first take their place. Jesus comes to identify with Israel. The picture is one of what the early church would have often termed recapitulation. And this is a term that we've seen in our section here in Matthew 1 through 4. We'll see it again, where Jesus comes, and in his coming, he is taking the work, the task that Israel of old was called to, and he's like replaying the story. He's replaying the drama. He's replaying the narrative. He's recapitulating everything in him. Or as Ephesians 1 will translate this kind of a term, he's summing up all things in Christ. So in other words, he doesn't come and tell Israel as a nation, you know, you're right, you blew it. We're going to give you an over. We're going to give you a mulligan. We're going to let you, you know, take your ball out of the lake that you hit it into 50 times and throw it back up on the green, and you can do it again, all right? It's a big cosmic reset. We're just going to start over. That's not what it is. It's not a reset. It's not a giving them an opportunity to do it again. There's a full recognition that Adam has what? Adam has fallen. The covenant of works has been broken. And to whatever extent that covenant that Israel had of old, that Mosaic covenant, pictured on the surface kind of a covenant of works. It was not Adam's covenant of works. For Adam's covenant of works was broken. And none could attain life by that. So we had to send a what? We had to send another. God comes himself. And he fulfills the obligations of his own righteousness, his own righteous demand. But he comes in such a way, not unrelated to Israel, yet intimately connected with them. He comes, if you read Matthew 1 and 2, you can almost see how the very history of the people is being played out over and over again. In the birth of Jesus, you might recall some of those texts that we saw, these fulfillment type texts. So for example, in Matthew chapter 2, where Jesus and his parents flee to Egypt, and then later they are called out of Egypt, and they're brought into the realm of Nazareth up north. Remember what it said when Jesus is brought out of Egypt? Quotes Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I've done what? I've called my son. Israel was seen as the son of God in the Old Testament. Jesus sends his true son, and Jesus in that sense replays the picture. We're going to see this again in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he's tested over and over again. And where Israel failed, Christ succeeds. Jesus in this is identifying with his people. Why does he do that? Let's note a second observation. So Jesus comes first to identify with his people. Why? Jesus comes to identify with his people because his people lack something. His people lack righteousness. So Jesus comes to provide the righteousness that his people lack. Remember, the people were coming to be baptized for a picture of their repentance of their sins. They needed help. They needed rescuing. And Jesus comes to do this, he says to John, by obeying the will of the Father. Look back at Matthew chapter 3 in verse 15. Matthew 3:15. Jesus says, "Permit it." But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time," or "now," some translations have, "for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. Jesus coming as a representative figure, representing his sinful people, knowing that they need mercy, knowing that they need the forgiveness of sins, he comes to do the Father's will. And this becomes a refrain throughout the Gospels, Jesus saying, "I've come to do not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." The writer of Hebrews, quoting from the psalmist, speaks about a body you have prepared for me. "Behold, I've come to what? I've come to do your will." You might remember in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is at the well, Jacob's well, with the woman there in Samaria, and the disciples have gone into the city to buy food, the village to buy food, and they come back out, and they wonder why he's talking to the woman. They wonder what they're doing there. They wonder if he's hungry. He says, "I have food to eat that you know not of." And the food that he had to eat was the will of God. He came to do the will of the Father. even all the way to the cross. Remember the night before when he is betrayed, he's in the garden and he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. What? Not my will, but thine be done. Jesus is always in his incarnation, in his posture of submission to the will of God. Jesus comes to provide the righteousness that his people lack. Turn back in your Old Testament there to Isaiah chapter 53. Let's kind of see how this unfolds a little bit in the passage that we've already read today, but maybe we could read a few parts of it a little slower. Isaiah chapter 53. Let's just start in, verse 3. He has come, he has grown up like a tender shoot out of the parched ground. And then in verse 3, he, that is this servant of the Lord, who's referred to back in chapter 52, verse 13. That's why we started a few verses early in our reading earlier. This was our call to worship text we used today. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, this particular text right here in verse 4 is quoted by Matthew in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. So probably in a few years, we'll get to Matthew chapter 8 and we'll see what's going on there. But when we get there, you're going to see that in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus has been healing many of their physical infirmities, and he has been casting out demons. He has entered the realm, if you will, of the strong man, and he's taking spoil back from this enemy. And Matthew, in the ministry of Jesus, Matthew draws from this text from Isaiah to say that in the ministry of Christ, in healing and delivering and saving, there is visible evidence that the kingdom of God has come among men, because Jesus has entered Satan's realm, if you will, and he's casting him out. Jesus is taking power over the realm of the God of this age, the God of this world, as Paul will refer to him in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Then in verse 5, back in Isaiah 53, speaking of his suffering, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed, and all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has called the iniquity of us all to fall on him. One might think in terms of Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where he says that he, being the Father, made him, being the Son, who knew no sin, sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That text in 2 Corinthians 5, 21 is often referred to as the great exchange, where on the cross, God treated Christ as if he had committed sin, when in fact he had not, so that he might then in turn treat us as if we were righteous, when in fact we were what? We were not. This is kind of being hinted at here in this text in Isaiah chapter 53. He's pierced, he's crushed, he's chastened. It's not a perfect illustration in any way, but when one man suffers for another, one of your kids is about to get that discipline that Ryan spoke about earlier, and one of your other children comes out and says, no, give it to me. Now, this is completely fictitious, right? It doesn't happen in my house whatsoever. I haven't seen a lot of my kids laying down their lives for their siblings. I've seen them throw them under the bus, you know, before. I don't think you spanked him hard enough, Dad. He laughed when he walked out of the room. Oh, come back. But here's what's happening. Christ, the harmless, innocent one, has taken our place, and he is being chastised and crushed and pierced for our iniquities. He was oppressed in verse 7. He was afflicted like a lamb that was led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent. He didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he is taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Who would have considered that? Who would have looked at Jesus on the cross and thought, he's suffering for us? No, it's like Job, right? Surely he must have done what? Surely he must have done something wrong. For a grave he's assigned with wicked men. But the Lord, in verse 10, was what? What was really happening on the cross? The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Remember, he wasn't guilty for anything, but he's identifying with his people. He's taking their place. He's suffering for their guilt. But all the while he's doing this, keep your finger there on Isaiah 53 and turn back to Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12, I want you to see a passage. Now, this is the text we've been reading from the last several weeks for our law gospel readings. I want you to see something in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 2. So there's an exhortation to lay aside sin and the things that encumber us, run with endurance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecting of our faith, or of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the what? The cross. Despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. His encouragement, his joy, his trust on the cross was what? Was looking where? Was looking ahead. Back in Isaiah 53. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering, which he did, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. While Christ is suffering, he's looking ahead to his inheritance, to the joy that is set before him. As a result, 53:11, of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. This is one of the things Ryan was hinting at earlier. He's looking ahead. He's seeing what's coming, and it's bringing satisfaction. It strengthens him in his endurance, even while he's suffering on the cross. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to do the same for you and I as we go through difficulties and sufferings in this life. He says, what? Fix your eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him, so you too set this before you that you might endure in the meantime. Back in Isaiah 53. My servant, this is the first time my servant has come up again since 52:13. My servant will what? He will justify the many, and this next phrase is somewhat explanatory, as he will bear their iniquities. We tried to get at in the observation statement that we made, those couple of points there, that Matthew is presenting Jesus as this Isaianic servant who engages in both active and passive obedience for the benefit of his people. Actively, Jesus comes into this world to do the will of the Father, to keep his word at every point. The passive obedience of Christ specifically or ultimately, culminantly focuses on the cross. But in fact, Jesus entered a realm in which suffering is a reality for him from infancy, right? We don't remember the trauma of birth. We remember the trauma of childhood when we're little children. But Jesus encounters suffering and difficulty in that human flesh that he assumed to himself, right? Which culminates at the cross. If you want a text to kind of connect that to, you might think in terms of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, that he humbles himself and becomes obedient to the point of what? Death. Even death on a cross. That shameful kind of death. The shame is described here in Isaiah 53. But the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53:11 will justify the many. He will make them righteous by bearing their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many. Do you see there the identification of the servant with the sinners and then the distancing of the servant from the sinners? Notice again, he was numbered with the transgressors. He's counted amongst them. Who is Jesus crucified with? Two thieves, one on his right and one on his left. They hurl insults at him. Yes, one eventually comes to believe, but at the beginning, both are hurling insults at Christ, just like those that are on the ground. So Isaiah said he's numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And does not Jesus do this at the cross? Father, what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. He grants a pardon to one of the thieves who comes to believe in him and says, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus comes to provide the righteousness as people lack. How? By keeping the law on their behalf and then ultimately crediting that righteousness to his sinful people. Let's notice one third observation from Matthew chapter 3. So back in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus comes to identify with his people. Why? Because his people are sinful. His people need someone to come and stand in their stead. Thus, Jesus is being presented here by Matthew as coming to provide a righteousness that his people lack. It's necessary, John, that I obey the Father in this. I must be baptized. I must identify with them in their sin, yet be holy and harmless and undefiled. It's necessary to fulfill all righteousness in this regard. Jesus, in this work, Matthew also wants us to see something. He provides all that is necessary for the ushering in of a new creation. Matthew chapter 3, look in verse 16. Excuse me. I forget this thing's on my face. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus, in this work, provides all that is necessary for the ushering in of a new creation. Now, the picture that is given here is quite vivid, and it's stimulated, encouraged many people throughout history to work a lot of art, most of which you may wish you'd never seen. All right? So I don't want to necessarily draw a picture for you. This is not a chalk drawing. We don't want to engage in Second Commandment violations in the midst of a sermon on the Trinity. But we have the Trinity here. We have the Father. We have the Son. We have the Holy Spirit. The first, second, and third persons of the Trinity are represented right here in this picture. Jesus is in the water. Now, he's not at the edge of the water, which is just really funny. And we're going to talk about that next week when we talk about baptism. Reading Matthew Henry on this and reading John Gill were really quite funny. Because Matthew Henry, that staunch paedo-baptist, all right, somehow gets Jesus in this text where Jesus is standing at the edge of the water, bending over so John can wipe some water on his face or his head. And I thought, wow, that's really interesting. And, I mean, in my Bible, he's coming up out of the water, all right? But in Matthew Henry's mind, this means Jesus is on the edge of the banks, and now he's going to, like, step, and he's out. And John Gill has something, we'll bring more about this next week, but John Gill has something like, I can't imagine that anybody, well, if we wrote it today, we would say, I can't imagine anybody be silly enough to believe that he's just on the banks. Because he can't just be on the banks. He's in the water, all right? He's coming up out of the water. In fact, we're going to find a text where John the Baptist has to go to a special place to baptize people because there's a lot of water there. If all you need is enough water to wash somebody's face, you don't need to travel anywhere. You can probably find that in your kitchen and find enough water. But it was just humorous reading these two great men, and they're both great men, don't get me wrong. I love Matthew Henry, and I love John Gill. And they're 100 years or so apart, something like that. I think Henry's like a 17th century guy, and or is he a 6th? I think he's a 17th century guy. And Gill is an 18th century guy. And so he didn't like reference Gill or slander Gill, but he certainly... If Henry were standing right in front of Gill, I think Gill would have had something rather rude to say. And maybe it's good they didn't actually talk and know each other. But I digress. But so here we are. Jesus is in the water. He is in the water with John. John has just baptized him in the Jordan River. So hard not to get off on talking about baptism. I'm trying to not do that. The heavens are opened, and the Spirit of God descends as a dove or as in the form of a dove and lights on Christ, lands on Christ, comes upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, and I am well pleased." Notice the three persons of the triune Godhead here represented. Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, God the Son. The third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, descending from the opened heavens, which is another Isaianic image. If you think of Isaiah 64, oh, that you would what? That you would rend the heavens and come down. That's exactly what happens here. There is a schism, if you will, in the heavens, a tearing in the heavens. It's the same term used in the Gospel of Mark to describe the tearing of the temple curtain from top to bottom when a way is made into the Holy of Holies. And then we have a voice that comes out of the heavens, the very voice of God. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, this imagery of the presence of water and the presence of the Spirit coming down upon and hovering somewhere around the water, and the voice of God coming out of the heavens, and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself is like a reenactment of Genesis chapter 1. Think about Genesis chapter 1 for just a moment. We don't have time to go back and to turn to Genesis chapter 1, but I also want you to be thinking in terms of Genesis chapter 6 through 9, Noah and a recreation of the world. I think here what we have is In the dawning of a new creation, in Matthew chapter 3, in the coming of Jesus, we have echoes, if you will, of that recreation of the world in Genesis chapter 9, which echoes again the dawning of the original creation of the world in Genesis chapter 1. In each of these, we have the presence of God the Father. God the Father in Genesis chapter 1 is the very voice that comes out of the heavens that says, "Let there be light." God the Father is the one that comes and speaks to Noah. God the Father is the one that speaks from the heavens in Matthew chapter 3. In the first creation, we have God creating the what? The heavens and the earth. In the story of Noah and the flood, we have the sky above representing the heaven and the earth below, but it's below all the water. And in the baptism of Jesus here in Matthew chapter 3, we have the very heavens open and all the people are there on the ground, on the earth. In each of these, we have the Spirit pictured in some sense hovering in Genesis chapter 1. It's a term that is used of like a bird that would hover over her nest. And what do we have in Genesis chapter 9? But but Noah open up that little window or whatever there on the ark, and he lets out a dove. I forget which writer this was. I think it was in Chrysostom. He talks about how the dove, since the time that Noah sent it out, has been looking for a place to land. The image, that last dove is sent out and never comes what? It never comes back because it's continuing to look for the end of the deluge. And the end of the deluge is found in Matthew chapter 3 when the Spirit descends upon Jesus and anoints him for ministry to enter the realm of the devil and take back the spoils. Isn't that a great image? That's really cool to me. In the first creation, the Spirit is coming to hover over the water. In the story of Noah and the dove is going out. He's hovering, he's flying over water over and over and over. And then we have the Spirit coming and lighting upon Jesus, who is there standing in the water that he has just emerged from. And all of these texts, the creation, the recreation, the dawning of the new creation, they're all filled with the speech of God, the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is present in every one. R.T. France sees here that such an allusion in Matthew chapter 3 would suggest what he would call a new creation typology, underlining the baptism narrative. In all of this, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all involved in bringing about the dawning of this new creation in a fallen world. Matthew Henry refers to it as the beginning of the new world. What does that mean? That means that I don't have to wait. I don't have to wait for the return of Jesus for the new creation to have begun. I do have to wait for the consummation of the new creation at the end of time when Jesus returns again and he makes heaven and earth all new and he presents the church as a radiant bride, glorious, without fault, without blame before him, with great joy, as it says at the end of Jude 24 and 25. But in the coming of Christ, there is a sense in which he has and is making all things what? New. Friend, listen, you're sitting here today as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Has it been so long, or have you just become forgetful that you've failed to remember what he's done in your life? He has made you new. I didn't know most of you when you came to Christ. I've had the privilege and joy of knowing some of you come to Christ. But probably most of you came to Christ when I wasn't even around, so I don't know what you were like. but you can probably remember. Even if you were little. I mean, I was 10 or 11. And I was lost. I was, my mom would say, a good little boy. I think that's only because my sister was so bad sometimes. I've told my mother sometimes about what I did when I was a kid, and she, no, you didn't do. Yes, I did. I was, from all practical observations, most people would say, a good little boy. I did love my mom and dad. I did my homework. I went to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I did all the little things I was supposed to. I learned my books of the Bible. I memorized my verses each week and got stars in Sunday school. I was a good little boy. But you know what I was? I was dead. I was dead in trespasses and sins. I had a heart of lust. I had a heart that didn't tell the truth. I wanted things I shouldn't have wanted. And only by the grace of God did I never get them because I couldn't have access to them. I find it overwhelming to think what a child has to deal with today. Give your kid a phone, put porn in his pocket. What parent would give their kid a dirty magazine to put in their pocket and carry to school? You give your kid some unfiltered access and unchecked access to things. That's what you're doing, Dad. And don't be surprised in a few years when something, or a few days, when something happens, because he'll have friends and his friends will tell him how to find things. What am I? This is not a lesson on parenting. That's not the point. But has it been so long that you've forgotten what it was like to be lost? He came and made you new. He gave you life. He gave you the forgiveness of sins. He gave you the hope of heaven. He gave you joy. He gave you prayer, which is a way to talk to him. He gave you his word, which is the way for hearing him speak. He made your life new. He never treated you like your sins deserve. And that's obvious for all of us, right? We're breathing right now. We are not in hell right now. He's mindful of our frame right now. He's kind to us every day. Some of you, you know not of what I speak. You don't understand. You're not new. You're still just the old, dead you, and you're lost in trespasses and sins. And your only hope is that he would make you new. And only he can make you new. Do you know that? Only he can make you new. And he will. He who calls on me will not be disappointed. He will not turn you away. Call on him today. Because he is about making things new. He is making things new. And he will one day make everything. Won't that be the best of days? Well, one final thing. Jesus comes to identify with his people. And he does it so intimately, so personally. He comes for us and for our salvation. He comes near. He didn't come to Jacob there at Bethel and led a ladder down from heaven and say, come on up. He didn't say, climb this. He didn't say like Huey Lewis in the news, you know, just try and do a little bit better the next day than I did the day before. No, the ladder that came from heaven to earth wasn't even a ladder, a stairway. It was a picture. Jesus himself said in John chapter 1, you will see the angels of heaven ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He is the ladder. He's the stairway. He's the way. He comes all the way down for you. And he comes to provide you with a righteousness. It's not yours. It's Luther's alien justitia, that alien righteousness, the righteousness of another. It's not just you made new. It's not just a refurbished you. It's not just making you a little better than you were before. No, it's a whole new you. Because I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live in the life that I now live. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He identifies with his people. He provides them a righteousness that they lack. And he makes everything new. Jesus is the one, the only one, with whom the Father is pleased. Don't you love the end of Matthew chapter 3 where it says there in verse 17, a voice. Wouldn't that have been cool? A voice came out of heaven. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Let me say to you, with all the seriousness that I can muster, with all the hope that you might hear it, in the preaching of the Word of God, the voice still comes out of heaven. And it says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. If we heed to Jesus, if you will heed to Jesus and you will come to him, you will find yourself joined to the one and the only one with whom the Father is well pleased. Nowhere else. You see, we spend a lot of time, and I don't think I'm that different from you, and I wonder, is God pleased with me today? Did I read my Bible enough? Did I text enough people? Did I pray for enough people? Did I visit enough people? Did I have lunch with enough people? Did I love my wife enough? Did I take care of my kids enough? A lot of us spend a lot of time every day, every week, every month, every year, trying to keep the people in our lives happy. Some of you know what that's like. And trying to keep people happy is exhausting. Because I'm a people. And we're hard to please. It can be exhausting living a life trying to keep people happy. You got a job with a boss that needs to be kept happy? I can tell you one thing about your job. You're not happy at your job. If you spend all your day trying to keep your boss happy, that is not a happy job. And you bring that way of thinking into your Christian life. And now you think God is an unhappy boss that needs to be kept happy. or he's an unhappy husband, or an unhappy wife, or an unhappy kid that you got to tiptoe around all the time. God is in perfect felicity. He is the perfectly happy being. And he's always perfectly at peace, perfectly unchanging, perfectly, well, I was going to say perfectly perfect, but you get the point. God is not up in the heavens waiting for you to somehow do enough things to make him happy. Because he's already pleased with his son, who has done all things well. And he calls upon you and he beckons you. Every time the word of God is preached, every time the word of God is read. And then when you think upon that word, he presses it upon your head, your mind, your heart, by his spirit, illumining your mind to understand the things that have been read and the things that have been preached. He's saying, this is my beloved son. I'm happy with him. What do you think about my son? What do you think about my son, Jesus? Do you believe him? Do you trust him? Do you rest in him? And friend, if you are in Jesus, the one in whom the Father is perfectly pleased, then he is pleased with you. He is pleased. Now, some of you hear that and you think, well, does that mean we're not supposed to obey? Well, no, that doesn't mean you're not supposed to. Of course you're supposed to do that. Because if you really love Christ and you're united to him, then you're going to do what? You're going to want to obey. You're going to want to follow. You're going to want to be faithful. But if you're trying to work your way into getting God pleased with you, that's a surefire way to never get God pleased with you. Because he will not save a man who works to be saved. He will save a man who lays down and says, I can do nothing. I can do nothing. Simply to your cross. Remember the hymn writer? Simply to the cross I cling. I cling to Christ. Why? Because the Father's pleased with Jesus. Friend, beware. Beware, brothers and sisters, Christian friend, beware this week of slipping back into that kind of mentality that says you got to do to keep God happy. I mean, how much could you do? God's happy with perfection. How much could you do this week to be perfect? You could not. When Jesus comes to be baptized, it's not just, I had nothing better to do. No, he's coming to identify with his people. He's coming to provide them righteousness. He's coming to make a new creation. And he's coming because he's the only one with whom the Father has ever been and will ever be. Perfectly pleased. May God give you the grace. May God give you the grace to believe on him today. May God give us all the grace to hold to him fully in the days to come. We ask this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless your name. We ask that you would help us. Might you help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ. See him in his glory, his fullness, his beauty. We ask, oh God, that you would help us to be ever believing, ever trusting in the one in whom you are perfectly